1. Actually, Jeff, let's just use this one tonight. I'm not going to be moving a lot. Romans chapter 1. Well, I must make a correction and admit I was wrong last week. You remember my sermon about Jesus the vine? I talked about how you cannot take two trees and put them back together. And Miss Angela Kimball told me that in Eastern Kentucky, this is called grafting. So that is used in Romans chapter 11, where God grafted in the Gentiles. I will admit ignorance. I had no idea that was a real thing. I thought that was like one of the metaphors that Paul's using to show that he's now like taking two disparate trees and moving them together. I thought about talking about that tonight, but I was like, no, we've had a lot of trees the last few months. But grafting, you learn something every day. This afternoon, what we're going to do is do a more Father's Day related sermon and talk about how Jesus is the Son of God. This is, of course, the most frequently used term of Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. You have Jesus being described as God's Son. What does that mean, though? What really is the significance of Jesus being called the Son of God? Now, on the face, of course, we understand that he is the Son of the Father. I mean, it's very commonsensical. That took 5 seconds to explain. But I think if we look at the Old Testament origins of this phrase, we're going to understand there is actually a lot more to this phrase than just the familial association that I think is often associated with the idea Son of God. So what I would like to do this evening is I would like to just work through Romans 1, 1 through 6. This is going to be just a textual type sermon without any main points. What we're just going to do is work through this text and just hit on some major focus points, and also demonstrate why Jesus as the Son is so important to the gospel message. So I've been impressed as we've gone through our Paul class. Nearly every book, Paul has a short 2 to 3 sentence description of what the gospel is. And this in the book of Romans is Romans 1, 1 through 6. Let's read it together. Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his, notice with me, Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who belong to Jesus Christ. One more time, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of the name of his name among all the nations, including you who belong to Jesus Christ. That's a long sentence, isn't it? Paul is known for his long, eloquent sentences, and this is one of them. When you look at Romans chapter 1, 1 through 6, however, this really succinctly describes the complete gospel message. Now, I thought about this evening getting our color pencils out and understanding this from an inductive method. We're not going to use our colored pencils, but I would still like for us to use an inductive method to this approach. Let me explain what that means. If you were in our James class last quarter, Grace and I introduced the idea of inductive Bible study method. What that means is you start with your observations and then draw the conclusion of what the text means, rather than starting with your presuppositions and then imposing them on the text. So I would just like to work through this text and see what is Romans 1, 1 through 6 getting at. We're going to hit on key phrases. The first one is gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to pretty much stay in Romans. We'll do a bit in Psalms, but let's see what the gospel of God is. A couple of verses to supplement this. Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when you look at this term gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. What he's saying here is, I am set apart to proclaim the good news of Jesus as an apostle and minister of Christ. But here's my question. I think gospel is so common phrase to us that we forget this to a first century Jew would have been novel. Gospel. Where does this word gospel come from? Now, the word gospel itself means good news, and we learn from Romans 1:16 that is the good news that Jesus has freed us from sin. But why gospel? Go to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Or your translation may say the good news. Same word, the gospel, the good news. Where does this come from? If you look at your center column references or your footnotes, either one, you'll see that this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, is a quotation. Look down and see where that's quoted from. Oh, that's quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The word gospel is not original with Paul. Paul actually took this term out of the prophet Isaiah. In the context of Isaiah 52, he's talking about captivity, that there are going to be those who will run to the mountain and proclaim, captivity is over, freedom has come, let us praise God. So whenever Paul says, I am here to preach the gospel, this has Isaiah's roots in it, unquestionably. But what he's talking about is, I am here to preach the good news that Jesus is now King of the world, and he has freed us from sin, and that is then the gospel message. Well, what Paul is then going to do in the next part of the verse is explain the nature of the gospel. Whenever you look at the Romans 1 again, look at verse 1. Paul is servant for Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So, said another way, Paul is set apart to preach the good news from sin. What does that mean? Verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what he's saying is the gospel message has been promised long before in the Holy Scriptures. What does this mean? Go to Romans 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Now, this is a verse in our Old Testament class last year I spent a long time on. I just want to do a real quick review of this verse. It's a critical verse. Here, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law of Moses. But the law, the Torah, and the prophets bear witness to it. You remember my idea? This is like the character witness. The Old Testament is the character witness of God's righteousness, of the redemption found in Christ. So you can go through the entirety of the Old Covenant and find example after example after example, allusion after foreshadow after prophecy that is all pointing forward to Christ. I was asked a couple of weeks ago in a personal study, Ryan, I want stronger faith. How do I get it? That's a really good question. And I want you to think about that for a second. I want stronger faith. How do I get it? I'll tell you where Paul found it, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I am fully convinced the reason Paul had such conviction in the gospel was he saw the Old Testament scriptures as pointing forward to Christ. And for me as well, as I reflected, that was an excellent question that was asked of me. I think in my own life, what has really solidified my faith is coming to see the entire Bible as the story of Jesus. Once you see that Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus even, yes, even Leviticus, that the entire Bible is pointing forward to Jesus. And then you take the New Covenant, everything in there is pointing back toward the cross. And even the book of Revelation is telling the story of the cross. The entirety of Scripture is the story of Jesus. I am convinced this book cannot be from man. There is no way, absolutely no way, that this book could be from man. And it amazes me. In the month of July, I am going to do a couple of series in the PM about the trustworthiness of Scripture. So I'm going to save those thoughts for then. But let me just make a real quick interjection. I think in the world in general, we get so caught up in textual discrepancies and manuscript errors and translation problems that we forget the entirety of the story of the Bible is a consistent narrative of God. And if a scribe somewhere 1,000 years ago forgot a comma, which wasn't even in Greek, by the way, then, okay, maybe. But there is no way that this book is from man. This book has to be from God. So for Paul himself, then, why is he so convicted in the gospel? Because the holy prophets, the holy scriptures, bear witness to the gospel. Now let's continue into verse 3. What is the gospel about? Yes, it's about the good news. Yes, it's about redemption. But ultimately, it's about his son. His son. So the message here is God has sent his son. Now, if you'll go back to Romans 5, we looked at this verse this morning. Look at Romans chapter 5. If you look at a verse like verse 8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read that this morning. Go down a couple verses. Now, remember that, but go down to verse 10. If we were enemies of the cross, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So in the gospel message, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross as the Son of God is central to that message. Now, we could go throughout many, many, many references to Jesus being the Son. Yes, there is this sense in which Jesus is the Son of God, okay, as a father-son relationship. But I think if you understand the Old Testament origins of this word, that's not all there is to it. Go to Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2 with me. The Hebrew author actually quotes Psalm 2 at length. And that's why I'm really convinced that this is the proper understanding of the use of son. Look at Psalm 2. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." So here you have the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. Yes, that is the beginning of that relationship, the Father-Son relationship. But there's something else to it. Continue in the text. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not only is Jesus the familial Son of God, but he's also the royal Son of God. The reason that Jesus is referred to as the Son is not just because he's seen as the Father Son of God, but if you take a royal dynasty or an empire, who is going to be the successor? Who is going to be heir? The Son. The Son. So throughout the Gospels and even throughout the Old Testament, the reference to Jesus being the Son of God not only shows his familial connection to the Father, but even more so, I think what it does is it shows his regal nature. It shows his royalty. It shows that he is the king. Go to Psalm 89 as well. Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89 with me. Look at verse 27. Begin at verse 26. He shall cry to me, understand, there are messianic overtones to this whole reading. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, not only is the firstborn of God, the Son of God, talking about the familial connection, but it's talking about the royal connection. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 as well. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, what is this doing? This is the Father telling the Son, you shall be king. So, whenever Paul says the gospel is about his Son, not only is it talking about Jesus as the familial Son of God, but I think even more so, and if you reread through Romans, this makes a lot of sense. This is talking about the royal connection of Jesus as the King. This is showing that God the Father has passed on his authority. He has passed on his scepter. He has passed on his throne. He has passed on everything that is his onto the kingdom of the Son. So whenever Paul or even John talk about Jesus being the Son of God, they are ultimately, I think, talking about Jesus being king. He is the authoritative king of the earth, the all-authoritative one before whom we will one day stand. He is king. Now, what Paul's going to show is there are two senses in which he's son. Number one, look at verse 3. Concerning his son, number one, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Number one, he's descended from David according to the flesh. Why does this matter? Out of all of the characters of the Old Testament, of all the people that lived, why did he mention David here? Like, if I had to pick the most important figure of the whole Old Testament, it's Abraham. I've said this many, many times. Genesis 12 through 15 is the most important section of the entire Old Testament. Everything else is contingent on Genesis 12 through 15 with the promise to Abraham. Why here does he mention David? Go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. If you remember the context of this story, David wants to build the temple, but Nathan the prophet sent by God and says, David, no, you're a man of war. It's not you who's going to do it. Rather, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come up from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, if you read this literally, this is talking about Solomon. But this is not talking just about Solomon. This is talking about Jesus as the Messiah. The reason that Paul in Romans 1:3 says that Jesus is the Son descended from David by the flesh. Now, through Joseph, his father, that was true. The reason he says this, though, is to point to the fact Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the true King. He is the one that has all authority. Now, if you understand the promise of 2 Samuel 7, he is going to be the king, the ruler, the authoritative, but what will he do with that power? He is going to build a temple. That temple that we understand from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 is the church. We could take a whole route and talk about that. I'm going to take just one tangent for 1 second. Allow me this one tangent. If you remember last week, I talked about how Jesus is the vine. That does not mean he's just the tree. What that means, he's the true Israel. God had promised that the son of David would build a temple, right? The temple signified the presence of God in true Israel. What now is the true Israel? Yes, it's the temple of God, it's the church. That is why understanding John 15 and Romans 11 are so important. Is this, if you remember just about a month ago or so, whenever we moved our American capital in Israel to Jerusalem. There was all types of wonders about, is this going to be the beginning of the end? This is the beginning of the 100-year tribulation, or this is the beginning of the end of the 70 years. There are still people that are waiting for the true Israel to come. No. The true Israel has already come. He came in the form of Jesus Christ. But what the Jews did not understand was that the true Israel was not coming in the form of a nation. The true Israel was coming in the form of a person. He was coming in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. So those who are awaiting a true Israel have misunderstood the promises of Isaiah, the promises of Ezekiel, the promises of Jeremiah that have promised for the true vine to come, the true Israel to come. That true Israel has come in Jesus. In that son, Jesus has built the temple, and that temple is now standing in the heavenly places, and we are now part of that spiritual temple because the true Israel has come. That's my tangent. All right. Now back to the passage. If you'll look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3, looking at here, he's descended by David according to the flesh. Okay. But also notice with me, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, back up with me, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So just understand this passage with me. Here's what he's saying. The gospel has come. It is borne witness by the Old Testament. The nature of that message is about the Son. But now he's going to talk about two strands of that Son. There is the physical side of the Son descended from David. But now there is also the spiritual side of that Son. The spiritual side of the Son, he is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Go to Romans 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. So understand with me, not only is Jesus the descendant of David by the flesh, but he is now the Son of God in power by the Spirit. Look at the text with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he also who raised Jesus from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus is now not only the physical fulfillment of David, the physical descendant of David, but now he is the Son of God declared to be by power. Let me explain why this is so important. If you've been in our spirit study, you'll know the word spirit in the Bible means breath. I want to reread verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the breath of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? That means that the Father has given Son breath. And now the Spirit, life, the breath has now come by the Holy Spirit to the Son from the Father. You see the Father, Son, and Spirit all working together in this passage to show that life has come in him. Now let me make my Father's Day aside for 1 minute. Why is Father's Day and even Mother's Day so important? It's because there's no institution in this life that is as important as the family. God has patterned eternity after the family. The family is patterned after eternity. For all of eternity, the Father and the Son will exist. And God has allowed us to glimpse a bit of that heavenly bliss in this life through the family. And praise be to God that he allows us to know both what it's like to receive a parent's love, and also to show a parent's love, that we may understand the true existential significance of the gospel. Let's continue on, verse 5. Because Jesus is Son, both by the flesh and by the Spirit, we have received grace and apostleship. What has this done? It has brought grace. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, think about this morning, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. What has God given? God has given grace through his Son. He has given a royal favor through Jesus. Again, understand this is a royal text. What he's talking about is God has given a royal gift through his son, that gift of life. Now, finally, in the last couple minutes, let's talk about what the practical implications of this are. Why does it matter that Jesus is the son? Why does it matter that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to Jesus? Why does it matter that Joseph was descended from David? Why does it matter that God has given grace? All of this for our part to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. What we must do is we must, in our own lives, enact the obedience of faith. What God expects of us is obedience of faith. You'll go over just to Romans chapter 12 with me. Look at Romans 12. Look at verse 3. For by grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Why does he talk here about our work? Because of faith. Go down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I'm sorry. Anytime I read this verse, at Florida College, anytime someone wanted to have hugging in relationships, they would always say, God told me to hold fast to what is good. But why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? It's because it's the obedience of faith. Think about this from a royal perspective. What does a king expect? Submission. Obedience. Humility. Faith. And such is what God has expected out of his children. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. For the invitation, go and begin your songbooks out. I want you to again read verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. For the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Including me, who is called to belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The very Son of God wants me in his kingdom. Why in the world would he want me in his kingdom? The offspring of David wants me in his dominion. God's own son, my creator, my father, his son, his spirit, have called me to belong to Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to that call, come forward while we stand and sing. Be Christ your